Good morning. Is this working? Okay. If we could start, I know you just had Mass, but if we could start with a prayer, and those who can, I would ask if you could stand, please. Now, this is a reading from the first letter of St. John, chapter 3. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope is purified, for he is pure in Him. Father, we thank You so much for today. We thank You so much for the gift of life, and especially the gift of faith. We pray that You would stir up within us a hope in Jesus Christ, that we would be purified in Him and understand what it means to be husband, wife, and child, to what it means to be a son of God. We pray this in Jesus' name and through the hands of Mary. Amen. Now, one quick thing, so we have to get this out of the way. As was introduced, I am the president of Catholics United for the Faith, and it's in that capacity that I've been asked to come and speak today. I'm not even quite sure what the title of my talk is, because I'm not quite sure what they finally said in the brochure, but I'll be speaking about marriage as the primal sacrament, which is a term John Paul II used to describe it. We're going to talk about that in a little bit later. But as the president of Catholics United for the Faith, I bear a history with our apostolate that is similar to the apostolate for family consecration. In 1968, our founder and a group of lay men and women saw the dissent against church teaching, and they stood up to do something about it. And the result was Catholics United for the Faith. And our mission is to unite the faithful from all walks of life in order that they might defend, advance, and protect the teaching office of the Catholic Church. Our founder was knighted by John Paul II for his efforts. And at one time, Catholics United for the Faith had chapters that swept the country. Over 100 chapters, and they were engaged with the bishops' conference and with local and regional bishops' conferences and dioceses in order to pursue this defense of the faith. They were very actively and collaboratively engaged. The Apostolate for Family Consecration arose out of this same movement, this great lay movement that followed Vatican II. And we share a common heritage. I would just invite you to visit our table. It's over here, right next to the donuts. It's probably the easiest way for you to remember. I know that's how I would remember it. And my lovely assistant, Therese, who, by the way, is engaged to be married. So those of you who want to give her advice, you can stop and give her advice and visit our table. My wife is also with her. She hates it when I introduce her, but I love to because I just think she's wonderful. And we've been married for over 30 years. Yep, see, she's over there trying to crawl underneath her seat. But let's go back to our topic, marriage, a primal sacrament. Now, there's a word that I'd like to introduce you to before we get into the real meat of this talk. And it's called propadeutics. 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 Now, does anybody know what that means? Propadeutics. It means what you have to know so that you can learn. So, for example, if you want to learn to read, you have to learn your alphabet, right? If you want to learn to speak a language, you have to know how to pronounce the words and the different sounds and symbols in the found in the words, right? So propedeutics is what you have to know before you can learn whatever you're going to learn. And there are some propedeutics we have to cover before we talk about marriage. Now, the first is that I'm going to hose you down tonight, or this morning, tonight. It feels like night with all the rain we've had. I'm going to hose you down. You're going to get hit with a lot of information. And I would invite you then, sometime later, visit the AFC's website. This talk will probably be put up somewhere, a link to it. Download that and let that hitting wash over you again and again, because there's going to be a lot of things I say that you already know. But what I hope happens is that the Holy Spirit begins to connect dots for what you know. So that's number one. Number two, marriage is about unity and roles. It's about the unity that we are to share with God and that we are supposed to share with God. And it's about the roles that are held by God and by us. So we're going to talk about that too. But in order to talk about unity and roles, we have to understand this in light of the Trinity Himself. And finally, the last thing that you need to keep in your mind is that whenever we talk about doctrines, whenever we talk about Scripture and truth, we have to recognize that our minds are distorted and clouded by sin. Our imaginations get the better of us. Our misperceptions can get the better of us. And so we also are limited in time and space in understanding what God is saying or trying to do. He's eternal, and we're bound in time. And in this time, God unfolds His will within us and within the world. And so this distortion that we suffer requires God to present truth oftentimes in symbols. Now, we're a symbolic people, we Catholics are. The sacraments are symbols, and they are what they signify. But we often get bound up in what we see and what things look like rather than the essence of what lies underneath. So I'm going to be challenging you in this talk to look past the symbols that roles in marriage play, that identity, gender identities play, and to look at the essence of what God's trying to do in marriage and family life. So, with that being said, let's first look at the Blessed Trinity. Now, you're going to get, in the next 45 minutes or so, a six-week course, or the first 6 weeks of my marriage course I teach. So we're going to kind of cram this in. So we're going to move fairly quickly through some things. And we're going to start with the Blessed Trinity. So we all know by our faith that God is one. There is one God, but there are three divine persons, but one God, right? We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Okay, so the Father, the image of the Father is the Son, and the Father generates the Son eternally because God is pure act. He is pure act. So who He is produces. And because He is love, God is love, this pure act of Himself generates the person of the Son. who himself, being God, is a distinct person, the image of the Father. Right? So the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, as we say in the Creed. Eternally begotten, perpetually begotten of the Father. Now the Holy Spirit, who is he? We know he proceeds from the Father and the Son. But when we look in Scripture, how is he described? What words are described to speak of the Holy Spirit? There are two words that are key to this talk. He is spoken of as the sanctifier, right? I will send you the Holy Spirit who will sanctify you in all truth. Now, as the sanctifier in all truth, the Holy Spirit also is a witness. He is a paraclete. He is a witness of the truth. And that truth ultimately is the love between the Father and the Son. Are you with me? I saw somebody go like that. So, you have the Father who eternally begets the Son, and the two of them, their love is so great that it generates this Holy Spirit who is a witness of their love. He is a witness of the love, and himself is a person. And so the three have an intrinsic unity in essence. And you have the Father who creates, the Son who redeems, the Holy Spirit who sanctifies. And those are just one role that each has, but they're unified in their love, and they are one. Now, understanding that, if we go to Genesis chapter 1, now I'm Catholic, so I have to use my Bible and take notes. And there's a lot in here I'm going to say, I don't know where it's at, and you'll have to forgive me for that, but I am Catholic. But I know where this one is. So Genesis 1, 26 to 27. God says, let me just read it for you. He's created the world 6 days, and on the sixth day, he's created all of the creatures. And now, the highest point of creation will be reached. And he says, listen to the words carefully. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over all the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now, we'll see later in the next chapter, God gives us details of how he created us. And it began that he molded Adam from the muck of the earth, and he breathes into him life. And Adam becomes a living being. He is man. And we also read that the creatures of the earth are not a suitable partner for him. And so God casts him into a deep sleep, and he takes a rib from Adam. And by the way, that's why this doctor claims that surgery is one of the oldest professions, because they say, look, see, God casts him into a sleep, which is what we do in surgery, and then he took a rib from him, which is what they do in surgery. So they said surgery is the oldest profession. But we all know it's not, because in the chapter 1, verse 1, it says, out of chaos God created the earth. And so we know that chaos is created by lawyers, and so the legal profession is the oldest profession. But that's an aside. Just want to make sure you're awake, So he takes this rib from Adam and he molds it into a woman and presents her to him. And he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And the two are made one. Now, let's unpack this for just a minute. Going back to Genesis 1, 26, the verse begins by saying, and God said, in the singular, so we have God is one. Let us, in the plural, make man in our image and likeness. Now, in this, we understand that each of us are made in the image and likeness of God, right? But humanity was intended to also bear the image and likeness of God. Have you ever thought about that? That just as God is a society of persons, one in essence and one in unity, so he intended man to be a society of persons, one in essence, one in unity. We have the same kind of substance, yet we're all individual persons, but he calls us to a unity that he shares with himself. Now, if you don't believe me, let's go to John chapter 17, the priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. And at the Last Supper, Jesus prays. He says, Father, may they be one with each other as you and I are one. So Jesus is praying that this unity that was intended, humanity in the beginning, would actually come about. Now, why would he have to pray that? We're going to get to that in a minute. So, it's not just that each person is made in the image and likeness of God, but that humanity itself is supposed to be in the image and likeness of God, reflecting him as a society of persons and yet unified in essence or in substance. So what happened? God says, he cast Adam into a sleep, and he takes from him a rib. Now, what does a rib do? What does it do? It protects. What does it protect? The heart and the lungs. Yes, so it protects the life of man. But what else does a rib do? It does what? Yes, so that man can stand erect, so that he can be upright. So this piece of him that protects his life and allows him to stand upright, that's from his side, not his back end, not his sternum, is made into a woman, a person like him, to stand at his side, to protect his life, and to help him stand upright as a man. Now, I know all you wives know where I'm going with that. Now, in this, there's one more piece. The Son is generated from the Father in eternity, right? In time, woman is generated from man. So you have, in this creation of Adam and Eve, the original society of man was intended to be a society of grace. A society of grace in which there was a distinct roles, just as there was with the Father and the Son. And this man and woman would bear children in time and in space, just as in eternity the Father and Son bear the Holy Spirit. He proceeds from them. And so you have in time and space, as a reflection of the Trinity, the husband, the wife, and the children that they would bear, And just as the Father as creator and act, the husband is the head of the home. He is the actor. The wife protects his life, standing next to him in her role as a protector to keep him upright. And she comes from him. And the children born, just as the Holy Spirit is a witness of the love of the Father and Son, so the children witness the love of their parents. Through procreation, these children would witness in that love. That was the intention of God. And they screwed it up. Before children could even be conceived, we know that Adam and Eve sin. And in this sin, their eyes are opened, but actually their eyes are closed because their perception is distorted. And they no longer see themselves as they were created by God, but they see themselves as mere creatures of the earth. And so all the promises that God had made and the dominion he gave man over the earth, that the earth would be subject to him, just as man rebelled from God, so the earth rebels from man. And we read through the curses. We read through the curses that Eve would bring forth children in pain and labor. And here's the big one. It also says, and this is a curse, it says, you will yearn for your husband and he will lord it over you. It was not the intention of God that a husband would be lord of his wife, but that they would be co-heirs to salvation. She was made from his rib. Any authority that he possesses over her is not one of power, but it's one of love. Just as the love between the Father and the Son. And the power that she has over her husband is the same power that the Son has over the Father. We're going to talk about that in a minute. But the children now conceived by Adam and Eve are now conceived in sin. And so they're witness to the sin of their parents. Have you ever wondered why original sin is passed on? It's because we are the children of Adam and Eve. And we witness in our flesh to the sin of our first parents. And instead of establishing this society of grace in which Adam and Eve and their children bear full witness to the Trinity and truly live in that image and likeness of the Trinity, in sin their children now bear witness to their sin and to the influence of the world, the devil, the flesh, and the world. Now, in that chapter 3 of Genesis, we also have a new promise from God. He says he will send a Savior. For before any curse to Adam and Eve is uttered, the words are said, your offspring shall strike at his head. And we know this to be the proto-evangelium, the promise that a Savior would come to crush the head of the serpent who led them into sin. The first thing God did when he saw his plan for eternal life is to promise us a Savior. Now, why? Because God's mercy is justice. This is a key piece for you to understand as we go through the next four passages of Scripture. This is a very key piece. God must be faithful to himself. That's written somewhere in St. Paul's letters, I think to the Galatians. But I'm Catholic, so you'll have to check it up and let me know where it's at. Now, because God is faithful to himself, that means he must be faithful to his image and likeness placed in man. While man has a free will, and we can choose sin, he has to give us a way out. He had to, in order to be faithful to himself. And so the mercy that he extends through the death and resurrection of our Lord the mercy he extends through the cross is justice to himself, is him honoring himself within us. When you understand mercy that way, then you understand that your dignity as a human being in the image and likeness of God is the object of God's mercy. That's a powerful thing. Think about that. Even if you don't think of anything else, if you don't remember anything from this talk, meditate on his mercy, that his mercy is because you are in his image and likeness, and he redeems that which he gave you from the beginning. The beauty and power of your being in the image and likeness of God. Now, for the rest of this talk, I want to talk about how that works, so you can understand what roles we play and the unity that we're called to. Not just within your families, but within our society and what God has planned for us in eternity. Because that's what marriage is all about. So let's dial back a minute and talk a little bit about doctrine. So what is a sacrament? Come on, my people out there who know their Baltimore catechism. What's a sacrament? That's right. So, an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Now, is this a sacrament? Another way of putting it is that a sacrament is what it symbolizes, right? So, in baptism, baptism is a cleansing from sin, and so at baptism, this holy water or pure water is poured over a person, and they're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the act of pouring water, which is a kind of washing, actually affects a washing, right? It washes us free from sin, all sin that had been accumulated up to that point. The Eucharist, when the priest says the words, "This is my body, this is my blood," the appearance of bread and wine remains, but the actual essence changes. And we know that this is the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. This is not just a symbol. It's a symbol that is what it symbolizes, right? So what does marriage symbolize? It's the beginning of that. But it also symbolizes the unity of God and his church. Right? And so marriage as a sacrament, marriage as a sacrament is what it symbolizes. When you live your marriages in sacramental grace, you bring about the unity of Christ and his church. When you live your marriages in sacramental grace, you are witnesses of the Trinity. And the witnesses that you raise have a distinct role and will have a very distinct role at the end of time. You yourselves, all of us, are children. And as children, we are children of children. We are all children of Adam and Eve. But we now must become children of a society of grace so that we can become the body of Christ, his bride, and enter into a perfect unity at the end of time. And marriage, the sacrament of marriage, begins that walk. Now, let's take a look at a really special story of mine. I love it. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible, and it's going to help illustrate this. It's the book of Tobit. Now, if you've never read it, it's a great read. It's about 12, 13, 14 chapters, somewhere in there. It takes me about 2 to 3 hours to read, depending on how rainy it is outside and how filled my mind is with other things. I love this book, though. It's full of intrigue, appearing angels that hide in human form, feasts, grand feasts, adventure, demons, fights. Oh, it's awesome. It's awesome. Now, if you've not read it before, here's the backdrop. Tobit is a just man, and he's living in exile in Assyria. And Jerusalem has not yet fallen, or it did just before this part of the story unfolds. But he would travel from Assyria. He was from the northern kingdom, and it went into exile before the southern kingdom. He would travel to Jerusalem and make the long trip and worship God. And he was one of the few in exile that was just. He would pursue this love of God, and he loved God so much. And one of his ministries was to bury the dead, because many of his brethren would be killed in exile, and he would go out and bury them. And it was unlawful for him to bury them. And so the authorities put a price on his head, and he had to flee. And while he was in hiding, the authorities confiscated his property. His wife was thrown on the street. His young son at the time was thrown on the street. And then eventually, a new king comes to power. His nephew was the cupbearer to the king, intercedes, and he comes back. So he comes back, and now he's very poor, but he goes right back to his ministry of burying the dead. And so there's a great feast day, and he's celebrating this feast, and he sends his son out to bring in the poor and the lame who have no feast to celebrate to come join me. And when his son runs back into the house, he says, "Father, there's a dead man laying out, one of our brethren." So he rises from his feast, and then he puts the body and washes it and has his feast, and then he buries it at night. And he spends all night burying this guy, and so he wakes, he doesn't even go to sleep. And the next morning, the sun comes up, and he's really tired, and it's hot, and he lays in his garden, and these birds poop in his eyes, and he goes blind. It's a true story. Read it in the Bible. So he prays for death, because now he can't provide for his family, and his wife gets mad at him because she's working hard, and she brings home some food, and he claims that it's stolen, and she yells at him, and they have this argument. So he goes up in his room, and he says, "God, just take my life. I'm not worth anything anymore. Just kill me. Take my life." Now, in the meantime, he has a cousin that's faraway land who has a daughter, and she's been married 7 times. And on the wedding night, as she enters into the bridal chamber with her new husband, a demon rises up from the bed and strangles her husband. And so she's 7 times married, 7 times a virgin, and she's very distraught, and so she prays for death. "I have no reason to live. Take my life. There's a demon in love with me. I'm no good." And so God sends the angel Raphael to heal them both. So down comes the angel Raphael in the appearance of a man, and he begins a journey with Tobias, the son of Tobit. Tobit sends his son out to collect money that he had loaned to one of his cousins. And he said, "Once you collect this money, there'll be enough money for you to take care of your mother, because God's going to kill me." He was convinced that he would die. And so Tobias begins this journey. And while they're on the first day, they come to a river and they're fishing. And the young man is sitting there with his feet in the water, and a huge fish comes jumping out of the water to eat him. And he screams, and he grabs the fish, and he hauls it on land. And the angel says, "Now cut out its heart and its liver and save these." Kind of messy. But they eat the fish. They smoke its meat for later. And he's carrying this heart and this liver with him. And he says, "What's this good for?" And he says, "Well, it'll make demons be driven away, and it heals blindness. So just hang on to it." But then he says the kicker. The angel says to him, "Now tonight, we're going to get to this town where your cousins live, and she is yours, chosen by God from eternity to be your bride." And Tobias says, "You are crazy. I know about this girl, and I know what happens when those guys marry her, and I am not touching her with a 10-foot pole. You are not putting me in a room with her." And here's what the angel says in response. Now, I'm using the Douay Rheims version. I encourage you to read from the Douay Rheims, because That version uses a text, a source text, that has some extra verses. And other Bibles don't carry it, like the RSV. So they both say the same thing. They say it differently, but this is more clear. This gives greater clarity. So I'm going to use this text. So here's what the angel says. The angel says, "Hear me, and I will show you who they are over whom the devil has power. For those who in such manner receive marriage and shut out God for them from themselves and from their minds and give themselves to their lust as the horse and mule, which have no understanding, over them the devil has power. Because then you will conceive your children in sin and not in love. But you, when you take her, go into the chamber and for 3 days keep yourself continent from her. Give yourself to nothing but prayers with her. And on that first night, lay the liver of the fish on the fire, and the devil shall be driven away. On the second night, you shall obtain a blessing that sound children, on the second night, you shall be admitted into the society of the holy patriarchs. And on the third night, you shall receive a blessing that sound children shall be born of you. And when the third night is past, only then shall you take the virgin with the fear of the Lord, moved for love of children than for lust, that in the seed of Abraham you may obtain a blessing in children." Now let's unpack this for just a minute. A fish is the only animal that was not put on the ark. It already lived in the water. It wasn't going to die. So, in ancient Jewish thought, the fish was a sign of perfection, sinlessness. Now, in early Christian thought, who does the fish symbolize? Jesus Christ, right? There's no coincidence here. This fish leaping from the waters to consume the young man is a symbol of Jesus himself. And it is through laying the liver of the fish, this liver that purifies the body, the liver that purifies the body is placed on the fire and drives the demon away. So on that first night of prayer, they have invited Jesus Christ into their life to drive the demons away, and they receive a blessing of salvation. Marriage as a sacrament is a sacrament of salvation, because by it, through our prayers together, we invite Jesus Christ into our lives and into our lives as a couple to save us. On the second night of prayer, you are admitted into the holy society of the patriarchs. The gift of faith is given. Marriage is a sacrament of faith, in that this relationship that we begin with Jesus Christ will be flourished and grow and mature in our knowledge of God and in our hope of heaven, if we live our lives in the sacrament. And on the third night, you receive this blessing of children, sound children, because we are called as a society, and each family is a society, to witness to the society of the Trinity. And children are a witness of the love of their parents, as the Holy Spirit is a witness of the love of the Father and the Son. Are you with me? In the early church, there were those who taught. St. John Chrysostom, one of the fathers of the church in the East, actually developed a society that did this to encourage couples to remain continent for 3 nights, to follow the example of Tobias and Sarah and spend 3 days in prayer, and only after the 3rd night has passed to consummate the marriage, calling down upon them the blessing of God for their salvation, for the faith, and for the blessing of children. He did say, though, you didn't have to burn a fish's liver because you were already baptized, and so that took care of it. A little cleaner, nicer way to be introduced into that faith. Now, let's jump forward in Scripture to the New Testament, because this is what God gives us in the Old Testament. Now, also in the Old Testament, the number one sign of God's love for his people is marriage. And the number one sign of his people's sin is an adulterous wife. That's the imagery found in the Old Testament. So let's jump into the Gospels, though, and see what Jesus does with this whole concept of marriage and family being a reflection of the Trinity. Now we have the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word of God made flesh, the image of the Father, who has come to us in flesh and blood to give us God's justice, which is mercy. His justice unto himself, which is mercy extended to us. He's appearing in the flesh to give us truth. And what does he say about marriage? I want to look at 2 scriptures very quickly. One is Matthew chapter 19. And it's going to go from verse 1 to about, 20-something, I think. We won't read the whole thing. I'll just give you the highlights. It goes through, just through verse 15. Now, here's the highlights. Jesus was in Galilee, and he crosses the Jordan, and he goes down into Judea. Now, that's important to understand, because he's moving out of the territory of the semi-pagans, and he's moving into the territory of the children of light. He's also moving into the territory of Herod, who cut his cousin's head off over a marriage question. So Jesus comes into the territory of Judea, and the Pharisees ask him about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus' answer, we all know it. It was just read in from the gospel reading a few weeks ago at Mass, that no, Moses let you divorce your wife out of hardness of your heart. But I say to you that in the beginning it was not so. But rather, one who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and a wife who marries another man also commits adultery. And then he says, let the children come to me, and he blesses them. Now, oftentimes, verses 13 to 15 are removed from the section on marriage, but I think God intended them to be together because the wording is very clear. Immediately after he gives that teaching, it says, the children ran to him, and the apostles pulled them away, and he said, no, let them come to me. Now, why? In this short passage, as Jesus moves into the kingdom of light, and he's willing to put his neck on the line for marriage, he says, marriage is one man, one woman for life, and the children are my blessing. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see in this symbols of the society of grace that he intends. But let's jump to the Gospel of John now. In the Gospel of John, the wedding feast of Cana, here we see greater imagery of the roles that are played between a husband and wife. And this is a very key piece. So in the Gospel of John, at the wedding feast of Cana, just before the wedding feast, does anyone know what happened? in the Gospel of John? Jesus was baptized. So this baptism of Christ, one of the effects of it that the fathers of the church teach us is that by his baptism, he sanctified the world. He recreated creation. And that creation that shared in the sin of Adam and Eve and would rebel against him, he is brought back into order through his baptism. He sanctifies the waters of the Jordan. And now water becomes sacred yet again. And it is through water that we will receive the sacrament of faith in baptism. But then, he doesn't institute another sacrament except marriage. It's marriage he institutes. And it says, this is interesting, on the third day, Jesus entered Cana in Galilee where he attended a wedding. On the third day, a clear connection not only to the baptism and sanctification of the world's the creation of the world that he had just done, but a clear connection to the third day in which he would rise and give us that sanctifying power through his resurrection that we will receive in baptism. On the third day, he's speaking of marriage as a sacrament between the baptized. He enters Cana of Galilee, and he attends a wedding. And his mother comes up to him and says, "They are without wine." And he says, "So what?" Does she haggle with him? No. But she goes to the servants and she says, "Do whatever he tells you." So, you know, so here's Jesus. He's sitting there having a glass of water, you know, talking with his people, and here comes this whole troop. It'd be like if the alumni corps just kind of walked up to somebody and stood behind them here. And you're like, yes. And that's kind of how it was. But no, Jesus knew. And he says, "Fill these jars with water," and tells the chief steward, "Now take some to the groom." And he changes the water into wine. Because the ordinary non-sacramental marriage, which is still good and pure as water is pure, must be transformed into the new wine of the gospel and of grace. But he makes his first public miracle right there at the intercession of his mother. Now, we see in this some roles. A husband does have the role as head of the home. Generally speaking, men tend to be, and I'm saying generally, because I know it's not true across the board, but generally speaking, men tend to be objective, more objective than women. They tend to see the big picture. Not always, but they tend to see the big picture. But the devil is in the details, and women tend to see the details very clearly. And in the details, she can protect the life of her husband from making a really stupid mistake, and she can help him stand upright and erect as a man of God. It takes a relationship that is a collaboration. I call it that she has a persuasive authority. And when a husband listens to his wife, he is subjecting himself to her by his will, but he is expected to by the sacrament of marriage. And when she subjects the decision to him, after, of course, being appropriately persuasive, then she also is allowing him to fulfill his role to which she has agreed when they said, "I do." But if one lords it over the other, or if one encourages a sinful act, then they follow the path of Adam and Eve. Eve, who led her husband astray, and Adam, who subjected himself to her sinful actions and influence, and then he would lord it over her. He blamed her. and didn't take his own responsibility. But we see in the role of Mary and Jesus Christ the true role that must emerge in a marriage, where subtly she knew her son and he knew her. And she knew how to persuade him to do the right thing, to shove him into his ministry to the world. And so she did. Now, you might be thinking, how is this comparison of Christ and his mother to a husband and wife? Well, this is where you have to kind of put aside some of your gender identity stuff. Because just as Adam was cast into a sleep, and from him a rib was taken that was formed into Eve, God, because there was a sinful society, needed to establish a new one, a society of grace. And in eternity, the salvation that Christ would win on the cross was extended in time to Mary at the time of her immaculate conception. Isn't that the teaching of the church? That's how the immaculate conception is described, that God retroactively from eternity, since all time is before him, applied the grace of the death and resurrection of Christ to the Blessed Mother at the moment of her conception so that she would be free from original sin and she becomes the new Eve. And she is called the new Eve, right? Isn't that one of her titles? The new Eve? And isn't our Lord, one of his titles is the new Adam? So we have the new man and the new woman. And they're showing us these roles of what it means to be a society of grace, which is what we're called to do in our homes. So, let's go back to this wedding feast at Cana. So the intercession of the Blessed Mother to our Lord, and he performs his first miracle, and the result is his public ministry, in which he will now share the grace of salvation with the children of Adam and Eve, to bring us truth and into the light. Now let's flip very quickly to Ephesians 5. Because in this passage, it's often used to beat on women and to raise up men in order to somehow prove that women are to be subjected to men as the head of the household, since that's what the passage will say. But that's not how the passage begins. Actually, the passage begins with, be subject one to another in Christ. Now, how is it that you can be subject one to another unless you give authority to the other person? He's speaking of husbands and wives. Husbands and wives, be subject one to another in Christ. So, then he first turns to the husband and he says that he must respect his wife and love his wife. And he is head of the home, but he must treat her as Christ treats the church, who is the bride of Christ. So this lording it over is the curse of Adam and Eve. The treating of a wife as Christ treats his church, willing to die for her, but also be raised for her, is the society of grace. And that's what they're called to. That's what you're called to. That's what I'm called to. He turns to the wives. Be subject to your husbands as the church is to her Lord. But how is the church subject to the Lord? She influences him. Right? Just as Mary influences our Lord at the wedding feast of Cana. And so we pray and we seek God's grace, but we must pray with boldness. And in the same way, a wife who must protect the life of her husband in time and space and help him stand upright as a man must use her persuasive, very detailed understandings to help him know the best path to take the family. And finally, the end of this passage talks about children. It talks about children. And in most of these passages in which marriage is discussed in Scripture, they always speak of children and the blessing of children. Because again, in Christian marriage, the children become a witness of the love of Christ and his church, the love of a husband and wife. And so children aren't just some thing that we have because we're supposed to. They become co-heirs to salvation with us, to be united with us as part of the society of grace in heaven. And we must raise them to understand that in our roles as husbands and wives. So finally, we come to the last scripture that I want to talk about. And it's 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 through 7. Actually, it's 1 through 8, because verse 8 is again about children. But in this passage, Peter says that women are not to adorn themselves primarily with jewels and gems, but rather with a tenderness of heart and a true love, that is the real expression of beauty. It must come from a heart of faith. A heart of faith. And that if they do this, then they will persuade their husbands to salvation. St. Peter talks about that. And then comes the kicker for the men. He says, "And you men, if you do not respect your wives, God will not hear your prayers." There you go. And then you children, honor your parents, honor them, and love them. Because that's what children must do in order to witness to that love of Christ and his church. So in this passage, Peter makes it very clear that a woman's role is to persuade her husband, not with the exterior beauty of her body, which the angel Raphael warned was the way horses and mules who have no sense act, but rather the persuasive power of the heart that is focused on Jesus Christ and the truth that he gives us. And if she does this, then what is cultured is not just the salvation of the first night, but a life of faith, as the promise is given in the second night. And the blessing of sound children will emerge, in which our children will become witnesses to the love of the husband and wife, and will join them as part of the society of grace, finally in heaven. Does this make sense? I know I just hosed you down. But now I want to tie this together with one more piece. Going back to the Blessed Trinity, let's just kind of put a few more dots together. Going back to the Blessed Trinity, Jesus says of himself that if you want to go to the Father, you go through him. He said to Philip, the apostle, "Philip, if you see me, you see the Father." As Philip had just said, "Show us the Father." And he said, "If you see me, you see the Father." And he also said, "Whatever I ask the Father, he will do. Whatever I ask the Father, he will do." The Son stands as an image of the Father and as an intercessor. "Whatever I ask the Father, he will do." Mary, standing as the intercessor, whatever she asks her Son, he will do. She knows what to ask because she has such an intimate relationship with him. She knows what to ask. Just as the Son knows what to ask of the Father, because the Son is of one essence, one in being with the Father, He would never ask the Father that which is wrong or evil, but only that which is of the Father himself. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to that love that the Father bears the Son, and the Son bears the Father in his witness of love back. And the Holy Spirit witnessed to this in all truth. So Christ, as the new Adam, becomes the head of the society of grace. Mary, as the new Eve, becomes as the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the intercessor in the society of grace. Who are we given when we're baptized? What do we become? Temples of the Holy Spirit. We become witnesses of that faith. And we, as the children of God, as our lives are perfected in Christ, take our place as the witnesses of love between Mary and Jesus in this society of grace. And so you will then have the Trinity, God, and the society of grace. And there will be a perfect unity between them, as Jesus prayed at the Last Supper. May they be one, Father, as we are one. How can we be one? Because the Son is already one with the Father, and he is the new Adam. And through our union as children of Christ and Mary, we become the new creation that is wed to God in marriage. And that unity is perfect and will be perfect in heaven. And so what Christ prayed for at the Last Supper, that they be one as we are one, and what St. John said in his first epistle, we don't know what it's going to look like. We just know it's going to be awesome. John 3:1-3 was our prayer at the beginning of this talk. We just know that we are going to be like him because we have a hope. And in that hope, we are purified and become like him. And this unity is expressed in the sacrament of marriage. That's what your calling is. Now, I know what you're thinking. I'm no saint. Or things are different now than they were when Jesus and Mary were on the earth. Whatever it may be, there's troubles in your life, right? Your children don't always listen. New wives are saying, he doesn't always listen to me. And he's always saying, well, she's asking me the wrong things. And the children maybe fall away from the faith. And there's influences of the world and the flesh and the devil. And so that's all very true. That's all very true. And we have a very hard road in our movement from this witness of Adam and Eve to the witness of Christ and Mary. But that's the road that we must be on. We must move from our witness of Adam and Eve to a witness of Jesus and Mary. Joseph is our first example of that. And we must follow his example to get there. But in this walk, Christ gives us the sacrament of marriage, and that the grace he gives us allows us to bring about the union of Christ and his church because of the union that you share with your spouse. The union that you share with your spouse brings about the union of Christ and his church. I want you to really think about that, because there's a power there that can help you get over those tough moments in your marriages and in your family's life. The loss of jobs, the uncertainties of the times, having to move, whatever it may be, a child leaving the faith, illness, old age, doesn't matter. Jesus said at the Last Supper, before he prayed for us, he said, "Do not fear the world. I have conquered the world." Do not fear the world. I have conquered the world. And then he prayed to the Father, and he prayed for us. I pray for those who will come to believe in me because of the word spoken by these who are with me. That's us. He was praying for us. Do not fear the world. Love each other. You wives, stand next to your husbands as co-heirs of salvation. Lead him, persuade him to be a man. You men, listen to your wives, love them, so God will hear your prayers and you will be an effective witness to Christ and Mary, and raise your children to do the same. And in that, we will build a society of grace and joyfully be welcomed in the kingdom of heaven. So I hope that's been helpful, enlightening. As I said, if you feel kind of hosed down, come back and visit the AFC's website in a few days or whenever it takes for them to put this up online. Listen to it again. I encourage you to go back, read these scriptures, Genesis 1 to 3, Tobit 6, Matthew 19, John 2, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3. Those are just a smidgen of them. But if you key in on those and focus in that you are called to be witnesses, true witnesses of the love of the Father and Son and the witness of the Holy Spirit to that love, your life will be changed and so will the world. God bless you, and I'll be praying for you. Is there time for prayer? Okay.
Thank you, Philip. That was great. And I do believe we are all being hosed down quite regularly this week, so I think it's working. Next, we're going to have Will Spencer, who's a member of our development and our HR organization. He's going to come out here and share the stage, so please welcome Will Spencer.
Oh boy, it is bright. I was here for Paco yesterday, and he was saying he couldn't see you, and that is an understatement. All right, so good morning, everybody. I'm Will Spencer, and I just had a quick update to share with everybody in attendance. I assume you're out there. Like I said, I can't see, but every now and then a face, so you can get away with a lot while I'm up here speaking. As you know, the apostolate was founded, and I was just enthralled by a lot of our speakers this week, especially Paco, when he spoke about, you know, times in need, the church calls people home. The church calls people to do things. And, you know, God calls on people to live up to their expectations and their potential. And so I just wanted to take a moment to discuss the apostolate in our organization. And as you know, we were founded to give families a place to come to learn and grow in holiness and to absolutely find a way to model the most holy family that we all should strive to be. And so I was told there'd be some PowerPoints I can't quite see, so I'll go through some stuff with you anyways. Our annual budget here as the apostolate, as you can imagine, we serve thousands of people every year through these fests. Last year, we actually found out that since our founding, we'd served over 100,000 Catholics through the Holy Family Fests and the other conferences and retreats that we do. I mean, that's just, you know, it's absolutely a movement that, you know, our Lord wants out there. And so we operate on a budget that is about the size of a small parish. It's about $3 million a year. And through that, we serve, like I said, thousands upon thousands of Catholics with the education and the faith formation and the support. You're intimately aware and familiar with our Holy Family Fests. I'm sure many of you return to these fests on a yearly basis. We also have lots of other events and retreats. We have silent retreats where people can come and just be with God and listen to God and really block out the world. And those are absolutely beautiful. I've been privileged to see those last year, and the amount of people that come out to just spend time with our Lord it's awe-inspiring. We also, as you know, I'm sure if any of you were at the speech yesterday by Paco, we had an announcement about everything being online. We do have that portal now, and through that, the idea with that is a lot of people can't get out to this little place in Ohio, and a lot of people are looking for that truth and that learning what they can do to become the holy individual and family that they really want to be. And so everything being online gives us the opportunity to reach people around the world, which is something early on in our organizational history we did, and something that we believe right now we're being called to do again, so that we can reach out and heal people that are, you know, with the graces of our Lord that are in need. So with the $3 million budget, we actually use 83% goes directly back to the programs. So the vast majority is these Holy Family Fests. They're the biggest production. I can tell you, the team that works on this, it is a year-round endeavor. I mean, they get one day off at the end of all the fests really to take a break and unwind, and then it's right back preparing for the next year. And it's amazing what the team, and that includes the staff, the Catholic Corps, the volunteers, the members who all come together and do this. And we actually operate. The only way we operate is because of the grace and the sacrifices of these individuals. And with 83% going to programs, you can imagine that's, you do the math out of $3 million. That's not my forte doing math. But our actual funding comes from 69% is donations from individuals that come to our events and feel called to help us spread the message that we have been trying to spread for, I believe, 43 years now. 43 years since the AFC was founded, to really try to combat the overarching threat I've heard from a lot of these talks is the atheistic and unholy influences in society that turn people from God. And how do you do that? You turn people away from the model of the family they're supposed to be. And if you collapse that family, you collapse everything else. And I just, you know, that's what this place is here to stop. So we get, like I said, 69% from donations. We get 14% from the events, and that includes the registrations and everything that goes on. And so we just wanted to let everybody know that there is a sacrifice in giving to support this mission. And we are very grateful for you and the individuals that have given thus far and that have given in years past to help continue this on. And with that in mind, I'm going to introduce somebody you actually probably know, and if you don't, you'll feel like you know him right after you talk to him. He's about the tallest individual I know. I mean, that's how they make them in Texas. You got to be taller than those bulls, I guess. But let me introduce Alan Zimmerer.
I'm very grateful to have Will. He was asked, I think, yesterday to do this, so he did a real good job, and I asked him when we were backstage, I said, where's your laptop to do the screen? He goes, all they gave me was a piece of paper. So when he was looking around for, so God is in charge, we are not, and we do our best, but anyway, my part in this now is to talk about what we can do and what benefits we have from some families like yourselves to help raise the money to keep us moving. And for the benefit of the new families here, each year, this has been a long time tradition now, but each year we have families like yourselves that reach out to us in the spring and say, hey, I will pledge this amount of money so that you will have that to offer as a matching gift for each of your fests. So each year we get a dollar amount that has been given to us, and then we are able to operate off of that in determining what kind of money we're able to create out of each fest. And so this first fest, we need to raise $122,000. And by the grace of God, we have $61,000 pledged for us as 50% of that. We have 76 families here at this fest, and so it's not too difficult of a target to shoot for. And so we've got to raise $61,000. The tradition is we talk about this tonight at the what we call the Banner Night. It's a big festival event tonight, and we'll have somebody here to kind of keep y'all up to date as to where we are in our target. We try not, you know, it's a very difficult thing. You come to this fest, and you sit there, and we say, all right, we want you to get close to God. And on the tail end, we start asking you for money. That's not our desire. And I want to emphasize the fact that this fest is not over. I remember going on a silent retreat years ago, and the old priest got up, and it was like the evening before the last day. And he said, you all have had a powerful experience up to right now, but there's more for you. And if you give in and start thinking about the world tonight, you will miss out on the graces of tomorrow. And so I invite you to keep that in mind, because you've had an opportunity to let go, to rejuvenate, reconnect with God, reconnect with your family, your spouses, and so forth. Don't let this momentum stop. Let it take you through tomorrow at noon, and let God continue to work with you on that. And so this donation that they're matching applies to if you want to first-time donors, or if you're an ongoing donor and you want to increase your pledge, the increase applies as well. So if you're given $100 a month and you want to raise it to $125, the $25 for that year of an increase will be applied toward the matching gift. So it applies both ways. So I'm going to leave you with some time to pray and think, as Deacon Randy said this morning. And by the way, I want to let you folks know, we've had a change that has occurred in our administration, and I've mentioned to you all that I'm now COO. Deacon Randy is actually the interim president, and he is fantastic. We've worked together for 20-something years, and we are in the process of electing a new president for our apostolate. This is going to be probably in November. And so I think this is from God, because I was struggling, how do we talk about this and so forth, but we need your prayers, we need your support. I've talked to many priests that have come here, and they said, this place is for now. We all know, we've been talking about this every year. Every year I tell you all about where we're at and so forth, and so we need your support. We know y'all have always been supportive, but if y'all can kind of ratchet up the prayers, it'd be appreciated. And so it didn't take much for me to come back and be in this position. I've done this, like, it's not like rocket science for me anymore. And so pray for what God wants in the administration, and let's see what the good Lord has in store and what the Holy Spirit has to offer. So I thank you for your continued support. I am just like you. My wife and I give to this organization, have been giving for years, and we've volunteered all these years as well. So we're all in this together. We want to serve our Lord and His church, the poor people that's hurting. So let's just continue to hunker down and be who we are called to be. So, once again, the goal is $61,000. 76 families are here. You can now take a moment and prayerfully discern what you can do for the church at this time. Thank you, and God bless.
A recommendation was given by one of the women who was participating in the fest this week. She wanted us to make sure to remind you all that Amazon has a program called Amazon Smiles. The motto of the program is "You Shop, Amazon Gives," and the Apostle for Family Consecration is a member of the Amazon Smiles program. And the thing that she said her family does, I think, is really pretty cool, is every time you shop and you buy something on Amazon, a message does pop up and say a certain percentage, it's half a percent of your purchase price was just given to the apostle for family consecration, which is a reminder then for her family to pray for the apostolate every time that they see that message, which I think is a very cool thing. So a little plug for the Amazon Smiles program and also for the apostolate, that if you have not assigned a membership organization for your Amazon Smiles account, the apostle for family consecration would be a really good suggestion.
All right, so now on to other things. So don't forget to order your pizzas for lunch tomorrow. You can order them at Mama C's Snack Shack at Holy Family Park anytime or in the Evangelization Bookstore tonight. These are the only way to order your pizzas, and they are $11. They will be available for pickup outside of Redeemer Hall immediately following Mass tomorrow. This is the only lunch option, so Miss Mama C Snack Shack will be closed. So unless if you have food in your at your camp or your cabin, you can use that. But Mama C's will not be available to purchase anything hot tomorrow. If you have not entered the photo contest yet, entries are due by the end of the Banner Night show tonight. So please check out the agenda for more information on how to do that. Please take a moment to clean up the area around you before you leave. And we'll have our closing prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. All for the sacred and Eucharistic heart of Jesus, all through the sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary, all in union with Saint Joseph. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God bless and have a great day.